Before we get started on today's message, I want to read you a thank you letter. Our ladies ministry, Joyous Ministries, did a ministry project where they took new or gently used purses and they filled them with things that would bless women at the women's shelter in Danville. And they filled the purses with hygiene products and other items. And this letter comes from the organization that runs that shelter. So this is what it reads. Central Park Church of Christ. Dear members, we thank you for your wonderful donations of purses, perfumes, diapers, wipes, coloring books and crayons for the kids, journals and pens, socks, candy, and personal care items for our domestic violence and transitional service shelters. The families really appreciate all the new items and it helps us extend their monthly budgets. The children were so excited with their new items, especially the candy. We treasure your continuing support of Cross Point's people and programming. We are extremely grateful for all you do. Your congregation's generosity and ongoing support enhances our efforts of touching lives every day. Please let us know if we can be of assistance to you or someone you love. And it's signed sincerely, Thomas Pollock, the Executive Director of Cross Point Human Services. I just want to thank those ladies who participated in that particular ministry project. Now, last week, we began a new series of messages called Mythbusters. And in this series, we're looking at what we're calling spiritual urban legends or spiritual myths. And these are spiritual myths that people subscribe to, but they're actually untrue. And these spiritual myths are very dangerous. They're based on flawed assumptions. They're based on false information. They're presumed to come from maxims that are common knowledge, but they're not based on fact. They're fictitious. They're deceitful. So if you would, take your Bibles this morning and turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that's toward the very back of your Bible, about eight books before the end. We're going to actually spend some time in this chapter a little bit later in the message, so if you would turn there so you're ready for that time. Last week what we did is we looked at some introductory principles that generate these false ideas and why they're propagated, why they are so believed in, and why they're false. Today, I want us to look at one particular myth, and that's what we're going to do each of the following next several weeks, is we're going to look at a particular spiritual myth. This spiritual myth says this: faith can fix everything. Faith can fix everything. I have to tell you that I have seen the scenario that I'm going to describe to you enough times that I'm really not surprised by it. A wife, a husband, a child is lying in a hospital bed. The prognosis is not good, but the husband, the wife, the parent, they've really not faced reality. Their loved one does not have long for this world, but they're convinced that God is going to do something miraculous. And I want to say before we go any farther this morning, I don't want you to get me wrong. I believe in faith. I believe that God can heal. I believe that God has healed and that he will continue to do so. I believe in the power of faith. The problem is, faith doesn't fix everything. In these scenarios, these family members, they are totally convinced that their loved one is going to come through this deadly illness or this traumatic injury. Sometimes they just are so sure that their faith in what God could do would cause God to make everything all right according to their wishes. And therein lays the problem. God does not always do everything according to our wishes. And when God doesn't meet their expectations, some of those people are spiritually devastated quite a long time following. Sometimes years and years. Sometimes never do they come back. They become disillusioned with God. And prayer and faith are no longer important to them. Their spiritual meltdown really has nothing to do with God letting them down. It has nothing to do with the fact that the Bible promises are empty. They are not empty. This spiritual meltdown is actually a predictable result, and it's a predictable result of placing their trust in one of the most widely believed spiritual myths. And that is that if you have enough faith, we can do or we can fix anything. Unfortunately, this concept of faith, what it is, how it operates, that does not come from the Bible. It comes from pop psychology. It comes from bad theology. And those who try to live their life according to this concept of faith have banked on a set of assumptions and banked on a set of beliefs that are simply not true, and they've been let down. So as we look at this spiritual myth, first of all, we need to talk about faith distorted. Faith distorted. Faith is not certain things. Number one, faith is not the power of positive thinking. Faith is not the power of positive thinking. If I just think positive thoughts, I can accomplish anything. If I just stay positive, God will do what I want Him to do. Number two, faith is not wishful dreaming. We all have dreams about what we want to see happen, but faith has nothing to do with wishful dreaming. Number three, faith is not creative visualization. There's a school of pop psychology. There's a school of bad theology out there that says if you can just visualize it happening, it's going to happen. Faith is not creative visualization. Number four, faith is not denying reality. It's not denying reality. Sometimes we don't want to see things the way they really are. And we deny reality. That is not faith. And the last one is this. Faith is not positive confession. There's a school of theology out there that just says if you just say positive things, if you don't bring negative thoughts and attitudes to the surface, if you'll just think and say these positive things, then everything is going to be fixed. Now, faith can incorporate some of these elements. But individually, they do not define faith as it's defined in the Bible. There is this incorrect idea out there that faith is a potent mixture of intellectual and emotional self-control that when it's properly utilized, can literally change outcomes through positive thinking and clear visualization. The idea of faith in this school of thinking is basically the mantra of success gurus who tout such things as their key to achievement. Some survivors of great tragedies have used this as their source of endurance. There are televangelists out there who credit this formula with healing power. Motivational speakers make lucrative livings espousing these kinds of concepts. And it's the very reason why When our team is down 12 runs and there's two outs in the ninth inning, we're not supposed to think negatively, right? Instead, we're just supposed to hang tough, visualize a big inning, because as long as we really believe we can win, there's a good chance that we will. Works the same way in a medical crisis. The tests have come back. It shows that cancer has metastasized. But hey, don't panic. It's going to be beat. All you have to do is think positive thoughts. Maybe somebody has a son who's 5'2", a senior in high school, and has dreams of playing basketball in the NBA. Whatever you do, don't discourage him, according to this school. Who knows? It could happen. Nothing is impossible as long as he pursues his dreams with hard work and unwavering faith. Sadly, these ideas of faith have nothing to do with faith as described in the Bible. Here's something really important to remember. Faith distorted becomes faith in faith, not faith in God. Faith distorted becomes faith in faith, not faith in God. Yet what many of us have been taught to believe that God wants from us is these positive thoughts, these positive confessions. We have been taught that that's what God wants when we're confronted with insurmountable odds. And what we've been told and what we believed is that for those who can muster it up and all doubts removed, counted as done, faith has the power to fix anything. And people have been duped into believing that faith is God's great cure-all, that it is God's magic potion. Now, it works this way in some Christian circles. This kind of faith is said to have the power to actually manipulate the hand of God. I've heard some preachers make outrageous claims concerning this concept of faith. One particular claim has it that God has to answer prayers of unwavering faith, no matter what we ask for. God has no choice in the matter as long as we have no doubt. The way they teach it, it seems to be a law of the universe. Apparently, this concept of faith even trumps God's sovereignty over all things. Well, I want to tell you today, I don't want and I don't need a God that I can manipulate. Now, here's kind of a basic summary of this group's teaching concerning faith. Number one, God creates by using His faith through the power of spoken words. Number two, human beings are little gods capable of creating in the same fashion as God does. And number three, human beings through faith-filled words can create or cause to come to pass that which is spoken. And then number four, then by one spoken words, health, healing, and prosperity are created. And the teaching is that if you have just enough faith, you can fix your whole life. No more sickness, no more financial problems, no more family strife. Have that faith, say the right words, and your whole life will work out the way you want it to. See, there's the problem. Life doesn't always work out the way we want it to. So let's talk about faith defined. What does the Bible have to say? It's a concept, faith, a concept that's deeply rooted in the Bible. The problem is most of our ideas about faith are not rooted in the Bible. And one of the main problems, I believe, is from the way that the original language of the New Testament has been translated into English. Don't get me wrong here. It's not that the translators are underskilled at what they do. It's not that the translators are deceptive in their work of translating. The problem is when you're translating something from one language into another, it can be a difficult task. There are plenty of auxiliary or supplemental meanings and uses to words found in one language, but not in another. So, before we go any farther this morning, what I want us to do is to make a quick comparison of how we use three words. Those three words are faith, belief, and trust. We need to look at how we use those in modern day English and how they were originally used in the Greek language of the New Testament. First, let's look at the word faith. For most of us, faith conjures up the image of confidence. To us, it's the opposite of fear and doubt. The opposite of fear and doubt. It's defined really more about how we feel than anything else. The reason why most teaching on faith tends to focus on eradicating all fear and doubt and negative thoughts is because it has to do with confidence. It's also the reason that having faith has come to mean think positive thoughts. Now let's look at that second word, the word belief. The word belief generally invokes in us an image of intellectual agreement. We say that we believe in something as long as we think it's probably true. Now, since our beliefs are thought to exist primarily between our ears, we're not particularly puzzled when people claim to believe something, be it UFOs, Bigfoot, Darwinian evolution, creationism, even Jesus. When people claim to believe in something, but they live as if they don't. You see, because to most of us, beliefs are intellectual, and acting on those beliefs are optional. You kind of see this definition of belief in the way a lot of church folks approach the task of evangelism. They tell the Jesus story to someone else, and then they ask the person they're speaking to if they believe it. And those who say yes are immediately assured that they're headed to heaven. After all, according to this definition, what are they? They're believers, right? But biblical faith in Jesus is a lot more multifaceted than that. And last but not least, let's talk about how we use the word trust. When we use the word trust, it almost always carries an assumption that there will be some kind of corresponding action. If we trust someone, it's supposed to show up in how we respond to that person. An example of this would be the parent of a teenage girl who says, "I trust you," but they won't let her out of the house. Now, we would probably see the nonsense of that parental statement, "I trust you," right? And I guarantee the teenage girl sees the nonsense of that statement. One of the things we have to understand that each of these three words, faith, belief, and trust, it carries a distinctly different meaning in the English language. But every time we see one of these three words in our English New Testament, each time it is a translation of some form of the exact same Greek root word. And what that tells us is the Bible does not make sharp distinctions between what we believe to be faith, belief, and trust. Biblically, these words overlap. And not only do they overlap, they are practically synonymous in the way they're used. Early Christians would have a great difficulty understanding our usage of these three words. So what is it that God's word teaches us about faith? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to put this one up on the board. But Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." That's the way the New International Version translates this passage. I have to tell you, I like the King James here a lot better. I think it's the best for this one passage. I think it expresses most clearly the idea that the original writer intended. Here it is in the King James. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So what does that teach us? Well, number one, faith has substance. That word substance in the original language literally means to stand under. It was a term meaning a place where the ground is solid enough to be a foundation. It's solid ground. You can be assured that it's trustworthy. It's not a subjective feeling. It's not a question of how sincere we are in what we believe. Faith has substance. There's solid ground on which we can depend. Second thing it tells us is this. Faith has evidence. Now, the word evidence in the original language was actually a legal term that referenced what could be evidence or proof in a court of law. It was something that had to meet judicial standards and could be used to solidify claims made in court. But now let's see what this writer of Hebrews tells us about substance and evidence. He points out that they're found in what is not seen. When you cross a bridge over a large body of water, you can only see the supports of the bridge how far down? To the top of the water, right? Now, any thinking person knows that those supports don't stop at the top of the water, right? Where do they go? They all go all the way down to the solid ground underneath the water. The pylons driven into that ground. That's what faith is. We know it's there. We know God's promises are true. We may not see the evidence. We may not see the substance at that point in time. But we know it's there. Faith is basically relying that God has a plan. But here's the problem. His plan may not be my plan. But I have to trust that his plan is for the best. There's a story in the book of Daniel about three young Jewish men. Their Babylonian names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Jewish people had been taken into captivity into Babylon. They were there for quite a while. Most of the ones taken were the intelligent young men. And there were plenty of bright and able young men who became advisors while they were in captivity to the Babylonian king. Now, the king made a statue of himself that was made out of gold. It was 60 feet tall. And the command was given that when the instruments were played, everyone had to bow down to this statue. Well, the three young Jewish men refused. They said they would only worship God. Some of the Babylonian advisors, already jealous that these young men had found favor with the king, went right to the king to report on their disobedience. The law was that anyone not complying with this law would be thrown into a furnace that burned at very high temperatures. And when the three Jewish men were confronted and reminded about this punishment for their refusal to follow the command, they gave the king an answer that demonstrated their faith. Here it is, Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. See what they said? Whether it works out the way we want to or not, we're still going to do what God wants us to do. That's an important element of faith. Rick Warren said this, faith is facing the facts without being disheartened by them, because you know God is greater than the problem. Faith is facing the facts without being disheartened by them, because you know God is greater than the problem. And biblical faith says things may not turn out the way that I want them to, or the way I wish they would, but I'm going to trust in God anyway, it turns out. Now, biblical faith, at least biblical faith, or at least faith as defined in the Bible, it can have some very complex elements. One of those complex elements is this. Even a small amount of faith
is powerful. Jesus talked about mustard seed faith. I want you to take whatever you're writing with right now, or if you're not writing, please pick up something to write with. And if you would, take the point of that writing instrument and just make a small dot on the church bulletin or some other piece of paper. Has everyone finished that dot? I want you to look at that dot very closely for just a moment. That's the size of the seed that Jesus was talking about. God does not care if we've mastered the art of positive thinking. He's not impressed by the mental gymnastics of visualization. He doesn't even insist that we eradicate all doubts and fears. In fact, more than once, God answered the prayers of people whose faith was so weak that when God said yes, they had a hard time believing it. I want to give you an example of that. In Acts chapter 12, Herod launches a full-out assault on the church. He has the apostle James arrested and beheaded. And when he saw how much the Jewish leaders liked what he did, he got bolder. Herod got bolder and he arrested Peter. Peter is in prison and he's awaiting trial before Herod. Listen to what the church in Jerusalem was doing during this time. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, what do you think that they were praying for? Most of them were probably praying that Peter would be released, right? What happens is that God actually does that. He sends an angel that releases Peter from prison. The angel just walks him outside and sends him on his way. And we read in Acts 12 how Peter goes to the house where the believers are all gathered in prayer. I want you to pay attention to what happens next. Acts 12, verses 12 through 16. When this had dawned on him, that he's standing out in the middle of the street, not in prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." I can just see Peter standing outside shaking his head, right? Look what happens. This is how they respond to Rhoda. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel. It must be his spirit." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. What were they praying for? Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And then Peter says this, "Tell James," this is not James the apostle, he's already dead. This is James, most likely James, who's the brother of Jesus that becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. When the first response to answered prayer is shock and amazement, the people who offered those prayers certainly do not fit the popular definition of faith, do they? Yet God answered anyway. Why? Because their prayers fit his definition of faith. Their simple act of praying was an act of faith. They trusted God enough to pray, even though they weren't completely convinced it was going to work. Now we need to talk about faith demonstrated. Oh, where we go? There we go. Faith demonstrated. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Or verse 6, Hebrews 11. Look at it in your Bibles. The writer of Hebrews says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of faith pleases God? Well, it's the kind of faith the Bible advocates. It's the kind of faith that God wants for us. And it has more to do with our actions than our feelings. In fact, biblical faith is so closely tied to acts of obedience that the Bible actually scoffs at the idea of someone claiming to have faith without acting upon it. James says this, James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is actually called the faith chapter of the Bible. I want to ask you, does it bear out the things that we've been talking about this morning? Does it bear out the ties between faith and obedience? Well, I want to tell you it certainly does. It lists in Hebrews 11 what some have termed the hall of faith. And the faith of the people listed actually led them to obedient action. The writer of Hebrews starts with Abel. Then he moves on to Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And lays out a series of events that describe these people's steps of faith and the victories that followed. Then, almost as if he's running out of steam or his audience is running out of attention, the writer adds some more examples. This time he only gives a name or reference to the victory that their faith accomplished. Listen, Hebrews 11, verses 32, the first part of 35. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now, at first glance, this passage seems to support the popular notion of faith, that faith rightly applied can conquer anything. But we can't stop there. The writer doesn't stop there. He goes on. In fact, he immediately switches gears. He changes directions. Now he talks about people whose faith led them to different results. Look at the second part of verse 35 down to verse 38. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. But look what he says in the first part of verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. In other words, this last group, those people at the second part of verse 35 down to verse 38, they were not the bench warmers. They weren't the last string. These were not people who couldn't get it right. These were men and women whose faith were applauded by God. Yet, what happened? Their faith didn't fix anything, at least the way we think it ought to. In some cases, what did their faith do? It made things worse, didn't it? I guarantee you that nobody ever taught me this principle in Sunday school. Can you imagine what would happen if they did? Okay, children, today we're going to learn how trusting and obeying God might get you torn in two, thrown into jail, hated by your friends, and force you to drive an old beater car for the rest of your life. That would thin the herd, wouldn't it? But you know, this is essentially what the Bible says that faith, at least the kind of faith that God commends, might do. It may lead us to victory, but it also may lead us to prison. Whatever the result is God's call and not ours. So after this overview study of faith, we ought to be pondering something very important. If faith is really all about trusting God enough to do what he says, and yet faith won't fix everything, and even sometimes makes matters worse, why bother? Well, one reason we ought to bother is that living by faith is because that's what God wants from us. Because it's what God wants from us. If you still have your Bibles open to Hebrews 11, look back at verse 6 again. Notice, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If God is really God, not just some impersonal mystic force or our favorite uncle in the sky, then knowing what he wants and doing what he wants is very important, is it not? Second thing why it should matter. The overarching reason to live by faith is this. Even though it can't fix all the problems we face, it does fix our biggest problem. What's our biggest problem? Yes, sin. What do we say and what do we do when we stand before a holy and perfect God who knows every one of our secrets and all of our sins? Be honest now. What keeps us from eternal punishment? It's trusting and relying on Jesus. This is where the real fix-it power of faith kicks in. Jesus promised that everyone who believed in him, remember that means not only thinking about it, it involves trusting him enough to actually follow him and do what he says. Jesus said, if you will do that, you will receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. You see, when biblical faith is rightly understood, when it's rightly applied, it really doesn't matter how many doubts we have. It doesn't even really matter if we're convinced that all is lost. What does matter is that we have enough faith, even the size of a mustard seed, to follow God's instructions. And those who do that get where they're supposed to go. Those who don't, they end up lost and far away from home. See, here's the thing. Faith is not a skill that we master. It doesn't protect us from every hardship or trial of life. It's not a magic potion that cleans up every mess. Faith is a map. It's a map that gives us spiritual guidance to reach the right designation. Faith has the ability to take us exactly where God wants us to go. And that road is seldom easy. But I will tell you, it is worth it in the end. It might take some very serious blood, sweat, and tears along the way. But the map of faith always leads us home. When you're going through a tragedy in your life, it doesn't matter how many doubts you have. It doesn't matter if you have a hard time believing that that situation will turn out great. What really matters is that you have enough faith to simply follow God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for faith. Sometimes, Lord, we've made it into something that we can't do. But, Lord, you made it something that we can do. Because it's not based on us, it's based on you. So, Father, as we examine our lives and we look at our own personal definitions of faith, let us truly understand that your Bible points us that faith is a map. And that map is based on Jesus Christ. That, Father, we find our way home through our trust and reliance on him. So, Father, we pray that as we decide what we're going to do as we leave this place, Father, that our faith will drive us to obedience in what you would have us to do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.